Scripture tonight is from Hosea chapter 2, which is in the Old Testament after Ezekiel and Daniel. Hosea chapter 2. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove that adulterous look from her face, and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. And she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that they may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, there are a few things uglier than a divorce court, a couples who pledged undying love to each other now only want each other dead. Heated courtroom battles, rage over previously ridiculed wedding presents. You have accusations flying over what was formerly considered to be adorable habits. And, of course, the kids get stuck in the middle, forced to choose sides. All the while, they have to watch the two most important people in their lives ruin everything. Of course, this being America, we've managed to turn divorce court into entertainment. Three times a day in Boston, you can tune to Fox 25 and watch a show called Divorce Court on television. It's now in its 11th season. Viewers can witness firsthand the embittered fighting between embattled husbands and wives. This week's episode featured one wife divorcing her husband for pawning her grandmother's rosary beads, and another had a husband admitting to sneaking through his wife's belongings where he found love letters and a picture of another man on her cell phone. I know this because I checked the website. I didn't watch the show. You don't have to watch this stuff on television, of course. There's plenty of places you can go to get away from such scandalousness. However, your Bible is not one of them. Hosea chapter 2 is biblical divorce court. Last Sunday, I started this series in Hosea, thinking it might be a good time to get back into the Old Testament. I started with chapter 1, a brief tour through the life of this prophet, a life that turns out to be a very embittered life, embittered due to his own obedience to God. Since most effective communicators are effective by virtue of their ability to speak through their experience, what God does here in Hosea is give him an experience he would never have wished on his worst enemy. The Lord commands Hosea to go out and, quote, marry a whore and get children with a whore. Why? Because the country itself has become nothing but a whorehouse by abandoning Yahweh. Remarkably, Hosea goes out and does it. He enters a bad marriage that was as horrible as it was necessary. In his miserable marriage, Hosea was able to empathize with God. He would grow to understand how his own personal sorrow echoed God's sorrow. Hosea would suffer with God and therefore would be able to speak for the Lord. Chapter 2 that Dawn read for you tonight works as kind of a poetic replay of chapter 1, a same sordid beginning, same unexpected ending. The difference is that rather than viewing it through the lens of Hosea's predicament, chapter 2 features the Lord himself as the jilted husband. We see this empathy in play. God takes Israel, his two-timing wife, to court. And there he instructs their children to denounce their mother. Who are the children here? Well, if you remember from last week, chapter 1, there are three of them. They're represented by Hosea's actual children, whom the Lord named. He named them Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. Jezreel, which deliberately sounds like Israel, harken back to a time in Israel's history, a time when Israel's king Jehu had been commanded to eliminate the land of all of its idols, all of its idol worship. But instead, King Jehu became enchanted with the idols that were there, and his unfaithfulness took everybody else down with him. Thus, the Lord pronounced no mercy on Israel, announced that Israel was no longer his people, because to God, idolatry was tantamount to adultery, adultery of the highest order. Now, it's bad enough that idolatry credited other gods for creation and for the provision of crops and rain for the sustenance of God's people. But what made it worse was that these gods didn't actually exist. They were made up by humans and human hands. Well, why? Why do this? Well, to make up your own gods means you can make up your own values, your own ethics too. You can do unto others however you want. You don't have to deny yourself for anybody or anything. You can forgive whomever you like or not. You can say whatever you want. You can keep all your money for yourself. You can sleep around. You can ignore needy people and not feel guilty, or at least pretend you don't feel guilty. And you can do all of this while feeling good about yourself, since you are so religious. It's sad, really. I mean, why do people continually chase after pleasures that are so selfish, yet capricious and hurtful and ultimately disastrous, and then rationalize, minimize, and blame everybody else? Hosea will later write that we do it because our hearts are deceitful, that we want what we want. Although we were made, theologian Richard Niebuhr once wrote, although we were made to stand in the presence of eternal, unending, absolute glory, to participate in the celebration of cosmic deliverance from everything putrid, destructive, and defiling, to rejoice in the service of the stupendous artist who flung universes of stars on canvas, sculptured the forms of angelic powers, etched with loving care miniature worlds within worlds, we throw away that heritage and are content with the mediocrity of an existence without greater hope than the hope for comfort and for recognition by transient others. Human beings made to be great in the service of greatness make ourselves small by refusing the loving service of God. And in our smallness, we become very wicked and covetous of the pleasures that soon will be taken away. You think this would make God sad too, but instead it just makes Him mad. If ever you have loved and given yourself completely to another in that love, only to have your love betrayed and abandoned, then you know the hurt and the intense grief and the anger that ensue. And thus, God angrily announces in chapter 2 that Israel is no longer His wife. Eugene Peterson, in his translation called The Message, really taps into this anger. The first few verses of Hosea 2 read like this. He says, "Haul your mother into court, accuse her. She's no longer my wife. I'm no longer her husband. Tell her to quit dressing like a whore, displaying her breasts for sale. If she refuses, I'll rip off her clothes and expose her, naked as a newborn. I'll turn her skin into dried out leather, her body into a badlands landscape, a rack of bones in the desert. I'll have nothing to do with her children, born one and all in a whorehouse. Face it, your mother's been a whore, bringing bastard children into the world. She said, I'm off to see my lovers. They'll wine and dine me, dress and caress me, perfume and adorn me. But I'll fix her. I'll dump her in a field of thorns, then lose her in a dead-end alley. She'll go on the hunt for her lovers, but not bring down a single one." Now, a bit of metaphorical clarification is in order here. If Israel is the adulterous wife, and her children are also Israel, the unfaithful children, then, you know, who's actually accusing whom? Most commentators make the distinction between the government, the kings and the priests of Israel as the mother, while the ordinary citizens, the populace that follows along, these are the children. Thus, you know, having the children denounce the mother here in Hosea, it's not totally unlike, you know, the Massachusetts voters who elected Scott Brown, right? You know, arrogant leaders who take voters for granted get their due. Well, if such is the case in modern democracies, how much more the case in ancient Israel, where God Himself directly determined who sat on the throne? Facing the wrath of voters is one thing, but facing the wrath of God, that's another thing, and of course that goes for everybody. Understandably, the adulterous wife attempts a turnaround. She sounds a lot like the prodigal son in verse 7. She says, "I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now." But unlike the waiting father, here God, who is the cuckolded husband, he knows better. He's had history with this people. He refuses to be taken in by a fake sincerity or a phony contrition. Instead, he continues to read off the charges. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, or who, in Eugene Peterson's words, wined and dined her. These gifts that she then wasted on offerings to Baal. Now, Baal, remember, is kind of a catch-all name for Israel's pagan idols. Baals were believed to be the patrons of fertility, and thus you had to pay homage to them if you wanted a bounteous crop come harvest time. This homage not only included the kinds of offerings and sacrifices that you were supposed to pay to God, but also included having sex with temple prostitutes, a blatant and adulterous violation of sex as the expression of marital faithfulness. It was twisted stuff, made even more so by the belief that to have sex with these temple prostitutes was to have sex with the gods and somehow to tap into their virility for yourself. It's, I don't know, kind of like an ancient version of Viagra, except that temple prostitution was not just personal sexual sin, it was a personal power grab, an attempt to take divine prerogative for yourself. Having an idol meant that you had control of your personal universe, that you could do whatever you wanted, or so you thought. Now, last Sunday, I used the example of the movie Avatar as kind of an analogy for idolatry. This passage tonight, this idea of idolatry as a grab for power, especially for the power of creation, leads some commentators to suggest an analogy between ancient idolatry and modern science. Just as local idols were understood to account for natural phenomena in Israel's day, so in our day, science explains natural phenomena. And if you can explain natural phenomena scientifically, who needs God? Moreover, if you can explain it, then you can eventually control it, or so we think. However, if God is the author of nature, then He is the natural source of nature's ability to do what it does. A natural explanation is not a godless explanation because God made nature. As creatures made in God's image, we are given power to creatively and humbly participate in the goodness of God's creation that science allows. But sure enough, whenever that participation becomes an arrogant power grab, whenever it does turn into idolatry, harm and disaster are genuine dangers. Therefore, verse 9, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready, says the Lord. I will take back my wool and my linen. I will expose her nakedness before her lovers, all of whom will be helpless to help her. The punishment will fit the crime. The Israelites literally uncovered their nakedness before these idols and temple prostitution as part of these fertility rituals. Here, Yahweh, in effect, gives them the nakedness they wanted, only not the way they wanted it. Yahweh will withhold the agricultural fertility they sought from Baal, resulting in their own nakedness, which, as a Hebrew wordplay, is a metaphor for destitution and for shame and ultimately for exile. All of which Baal is powerless to do anything to prevent, to do anything to stop. Hosea foretells famine. Hosea foretells God's final abandonment of Israel. His abandonment to Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, a military calamity that will come and finish off the northern kingdom for good. It was a bitter lesson learned, a bitter lesson that Hosea tried to warn the people about. It's kind of like that Ohio mother who just before Christmas called the cops on her 6-year-old daughter. I don't know if you read that or saw that. Turns out that her 6-year-old daughter shoplifted a package of stickers in a drugstore, and so she called the police. Mom said, "You've got to catch them when they first start." if they do something wrong. Naturally, bloggers and child psychologists were aghast, labeling the mother abusive and uncaring. I should say the mother did turn down the $30 reward that the shopkeeper offered for catching a shoplifter. Of course, I couldn't help but remember my own childhood and how my dad marched me back to the store where I'd lifted a candy bar, made me go back and shamefully confess my sin to the store owner, and not only give the candy bar back, but pay for the candy bar, which was really tough. I didn't have any income, no money. I hated it, but I gotta admit, it did me some good, right? I mean, what? I'm a minister, yeah? So, it's easy to read God's punishment as abusive and uncaring. He names Hosea's kids, no mercy, not my people. He wipes out their fields and their country, allows them to be taken captive by their enemies. But this is not the end of the story. Yes, the Lord punishes Israel, but he never ceases to love her. And nowhere is this more evident than in verse 14, where Hosea offers the third of three therefores. The first therefore is in verse 6. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. You expected that when Israel deserved that. The second's in verse 9. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. Again, due to their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, Israel deserved that too. The third therefore shows up in verse 14 where, again, you rightly expect a deserving final declaration of divorce, a final declaration of retribution, but instead what you get is the gospel. You get unexpected expressions of mercy. The Lord says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I am now going to romance her. I am now going to allure her and lead her into the desert. Now you're thinking, okay, that's a trick, you know, lead her into the desert, leave her there to rot. After all, the desert was code for disaster and abject failure. Remember, it was in the desert that Israel's forebears had so abysmally messed up on their way to the promised land. Despite being rescued out of Egypt from their slavery by God in truly miraculous fashion. Remember, you had 10 plagues, you've got the whole Passover thing, crossing the Red Sea, pillars of fire, I mean, the works. Instead, the people give their thanks to an idol, to a golden calf they roll out. They choose to show their gratitude to something they made with their own hands. It was idolatry. It was adultery of the highest order. So why go back to the desert and risk all of that again? Well, because the desert was also the place where God and Israel had their first date. God takes Israel to court, all right, but ultimately what he wants to do is to court her. He uses every art and tool at his disposal to win a response that will make their reconciliation a genuine reconciliation. I'm going to speak tenderly to her, we read. I'm going to romance her. I'm going to win her back. I will give her back her vineyards. I will give her roses and wine. She will sing as she did when she came out of Egypt before everything went wrong. The desert is a chance to try again. It's a do-over. Hosea makes it sound so promising. Verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. Verse 18, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. I will make a covenant with the creatures that move along the ground, the bow and sword in battle. I'll abolish from the land. Israel will be protected from everything that endangered them. It does sound so promising. But it also sounds crazy. I mean, ask any marriage counselor and they'll tell you that going back to the beginning doesn't fix anything that's bad about a relationship. It just gives you a chance to screw up all over again. No, you got to fix the people involved. And this is what God does. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. The language, this language of betrothal, has God lavishing bridal gifts on His wife again. Only the gifts He gives here, the gifts of righteousness and justice, love and compassion, these are gifts of Himself. These are all core traits of the Almighty. He gives His whole self to this marriage again. However, God was not the problem. Marriage is a two-way street. What about Israel? What about the people? What's going to make them faithful this time around? Well, the answer is the same. It's God who will make them faithful too. Verse 20, I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Okay, that sounds a little forceful. That sounds a little coercive. Is this a shotgun marriage? Well, better. It's a crucifixion marriage. God takes Israel back to the desert, but this time, rather than relying on them to keep faith, God keeps it for them through Christ. Jesus takes Israel's place. He takes our place at the altar. Jesus came to earth as God in the flesh, to be sure, but He also came to earth as representative of all humanity. And thus, when Jesus confronts Israel's temptation in the desert, satanic temptations to cheat on God by bowing to the devil himself, unlike Israel, unlike us, Jesus stays faithful. As our representative, His faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. His obedience becomes our obedience. And His death becomes our death. But His resurrection becomes our resurrection too. And thus, God fixes His people. God fixes us. I have been crucified with Christ, is how the Apostle Paul put it. I no longer live. I no longer live. It's not me. It's Jesus who lives in me. And it is to this Jesus in us that God responds. Verse 23, I will show my love and mercy to the one I called no mercy. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And the people will say, you are my God. The whole thing sounds just like a renewal of marriage vows. And it is, only this time in Christ, the vows have been kept. The do-over is already a done deal. As the Apostle Peter puts it, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises and serve the one who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And then, quoting Hosea, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, the gospel is the message we hear over and over again, and so often we hear it that it's easy to take it for granted. But we do thank you, O Lord, for this depiction in Hosea that puts it in the shape of a broken marriage and gives us, like Hosea, the chance to feel for ourselves the genuine pain and hurt and anger our own betrayals cause you. We do pray, O Lord, that you would forgive our own idolatries, our own power grabs, our own attempts at making our own or taking control of our own universes and living as if we were in charge of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to acknowledge you as the creator of all things and the giver of life and the sustainer of all that we enjoy. Forgive us when we do not show you gratitude and love, and when we do not keep the faith that our marriage covenant with You demands. And thank You mostly for Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who by His own obedience, death, and resurrection keeps faith for us and instills within us a faithfulness and a righteousness that invites the response of God, the deep love that ushers us into eternity. We are grateful, O Lord. Help us to live that gratitude, to express it, and to show it as we live lives of mercy to one another. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.